Welcome to tape number 3 of the Ephesians study given by Chuck Messler. This tape will cover chapters 1, verse 15 through chapters 2, verse 10.
O God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, please give unto us the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, that the eyes of our understanding might be enlightened, that we might know what is the hope of His calling, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ. Amen. Okay, we're in the book of Ephesians, and we've gotten through the modern physics course on Hilbert spaces and all of that. And we encountered last time near the end the first of two prayers that Paul has in his letter. And we used the prayer last time to sort of close, but I was scolded by many friends that we were perhaps a little hasty in wrapping it up too fast, so I thought what we will do this time is just review the prayer before we jump into chapter 2. The second prayer is in chapter 3, the last part of that, verses 14 to 21. We'll take that when we get there, but there are two major prayers in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And we'll pick this up about verse 15. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, and he goes on. That's a phrase, incidentally, it's one of the reasons the scholars point out that the letter to Ephesians was not written just to the Ephesians. He'd spent 3 years there, he knew most of them. This is clearly a letter in his mind he's writing to people who he's heard about having come to faith. And so the letter to Ephesus is regarded by, I think, the knowledgeable scholars as an encyclical, that is, one that was sent to many churches, and Ephesus being the pivot in that part of the country, its particular copy was saved for us, but it was written broadly to the churches in the area. Universal readership is implied by verse 15. Verse 16, he says, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. And this deserves a couple of comments. And that is one of the things throughout the New Testament we see as a measure of your spirituality is your prayer life. We talk about many things. Everybody, you know, picks up this, that, or the other thing to be more spiritual. If you really want to be spiritual, your prayer life is not a bad yardstick to include. Maybe not lean entirely on, but include. Now, it's interesting that the prayer life of a believer has two characteristics. One is it's frequent. And the second thing, concern for the brethren. You can't read Paul's letters, the 13 that he authored, plus perhaps Hebrews, without recognizing he again and again and again is praying for those who are saved. Notice his petitions aren't for the unsaved. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying you shouldn't pray for the unsaved, but I'm saying his burden for prayer was for those that were already saved. We could talk a lot about that. He generally gave thanksgiving for the foundation already laid and then did intercession for the superstructure to be built. Two ideas. Thanksgiving for that which is accomplished and intercession for that which is still ahead. Thanksgiving for the actual experience and intercession for that which might be possible in God's purpose for His spiritual family. Okay, verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Two key ideas, wisdom and revelation. Both of those are titles of the Holy Spirit. The seven spirits before God's throne, which is alluded to in Revelation, are identified in Isaiah chapter 11 in the first couple of verses. One of those, the Holy Spirit, is divined. One of His sevenfold aspects is the spirit of wisdom. Also, in 1 Corinthians 2:10, he's identified as the mechanism that God reveals through the Holy Spirit. So he's the spirit of revelation. Two ideas. And revelation deals with the imparting of knowledge, the revealing of truth. Wisdom, then, is the proper use of it in our lives. It's glib to get head knowledge. It's glib to do digging and get background and assemble notes and learn all kinds of interesting things about the Scripture, but wisdom has to do with applying it properly in our lives. And true Christianity always involves two things, sound doctrine and sound living. The two are two sides of the same coin. sound doctrine, you can call that faith if you want a little label, and sound living, you can call that love if you like, so you can build on that, but we'll keep moving. Verse 18, we have three petitions in Paul's prayer. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and picking up part of verse 19 to get the third one, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. Three petitions. The eyes of your understanding. Technically, it's the eyes of your heart. Cardia is the term there. And it's not just the intellect that's in view, but the whole concept of understanding, far more than just head knowledge. You can make a whole study of the heart. I won't try to do that here, but recognize that there's more than just intellect in view here. The hope of his calling is the first one. The second one is interesting how Paul builds sentences. He speaks of his inheritance, but that's not enough. He says his inheritance in the saints. We talk a lot about God having an inheritance in us. We think of our inheritance in him. We're comfortable with that idea. That's what he's talking about here. His inheritance in us. Ooh, suddenly we got into deep water, didn't we? His inheritance in the saints. Then he goes on, he says, not just that, it's the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And then he goes on and adds even further, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Yeah, isn't that, Paul just builds, you know. And we're going to see several places here as we go that the sentences almost bend with the weight of what's hanging on them. Okay, this idea that we are value to him is a little strange, because we spend a lot of time very appropriately recognizing how worthless and useless and empty we really are. And that's true. We're going to talk more about that in chapter 2. But the other side of it is, remember Matthew 13? The parable of the field? In all those, remember the seven kingdom parables? And one of those parables dealt with a treasure. A certain man found the treasure in the field. And what did he do? He sold all that he had and bought the field. Who did the buying? Jesus Christ. Those parables are often misunderstood. If you haven't gone through Matthew 13, I recommend you get the tapes and do that, because they're very, very profound issues. But the point is, the field is always, in all those parables, the world. In this case, the Lord makes an analogy where it's a treasure discovered, and he sells everything he has to purchase the field. Did he want the field? He wanted the treasure in the field. Okay, so for God so loved the world, right, and so on. The whole world he paid for. Was he after the whole world? He was after the treasure. Where's that treasure? It's sitting here in the room. Not all of you, maybe. I must have said something to offend them last time. Last time we couldn't have enough chairs. I see we thinned them out a little this time. Okay. Many are called, but few are chosen. All right. Okay. We are looked upon as a treasure of incomparable worth, and I'll lean on Matthew 13 for that. We are a heritage. And that's even in verse 11 of Ephesians 1. We talked about that last time. And we are a people for God's own possession. We find those phrases in Titus and some of Peter's letters. Okay, I'll keep moving. We talked about the hope of his calling, the inheritance of the saints, and the greatness of his power. The greatness of his power. Now, I'm going to talk a little bit about power later, but let's just touch on it now. It doesn't take any insight to say God is powerful. It doesn't take a lot of insight to recognize that his power is infinite. But if I was to ask you, what demonstration that God made is the most extreme, dramatic exercise of his power? Now, those of you that are in astronomy could talk all kinds of breathtaking numbers of our universe and things that, you know, my first reaction personally, and somewhat of a technocrat, I guess, is to think in terms of the creation, right? But the creation, I'm going to suggest, is not the example that God uses that represents the extreme yardstick of his power. And it's right here. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead? All the hosts of hell were opposing that. And he triumphed. And the inference that I draw is that exercise, that demonstration, the resurrection, the empty tomb, is a more dramatic demonstration of the power of God than the planets and the stars and the galaxies and what have you. So you can... Now, by the way, the vocabulary here, particularly in the different version, is according to the working of the strength of his might which he energized in Christ. I won't take you through the Greek of each word, but what a vocabulary of dynamics. According to the working of the strength of his might which he energized in Christ when he raised him from the dead. This is, again, one of those places where the sentence almost bends or creaks with the weight of the idea it's coming across. It's tragic that we don't really know Greek and can appreciate the richness of Paul's background, his articulate way of expressing himself. We got a little glimpse of that last time when we saw a sentence start at verse 3 and go through verse 14. We begin to realize that, you know, Paul had at least an ability to concatenate, if nothing else. Okay, verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. How often we talk about that so glibly. You know, in my mind, there are sort of three paths, three great insights, at least that I personally went through in my life, and I think it may be true for many of us here. The first, even as a kid, the breathtaking conception that I had a tough time embracing was the idea that God became man. You know, we talk about God, we can sort of, even as a child, deal with that idea. But the idea that God became man, when that was first presented to me, and I began to realize that Jesus Christ was God incarnate, become man, that was a big leap forward, a big spiritual step, right? Then the next insight that comes along as we mature is as we come encountered with what sin is. The encumbrance, the disease, the tragedy, the bondage, all the dimensions of what sin is. That's our next step as we begin to appreciate that and the predicament we're in. Somehow in our spiritual growth, we get encountered it and we begin to understand that however perfect we are by worldly standards, we fall vastly short of what God's requirement is for the destiny he would have us inherit. So we begin to understand what sin is. Let me tell you what even today is the most breathtaking insight of all. Not that God became man, but that there is a man right now at the throne of God. When you really understand what man is, to realize that right now as we speak, there is a man, flesh and bone man. Remember Christ after his resurrection said to his disciples, "Handle me and see, a spirit has not flesh and bone." He is tangible, he is palpable, multidimensional. Not just three, some other dimensions that we probably can't even intelligently talk about. But he has locality. He has locality. We don't think about that. We think of God as everywhere. But if he's a man, if he has a body, he has locality. Where is he? At the throne of God. Right now, tonight, as we talk, there is a man at the throne of God. That's a wild idea, if you understand what a man is. You understand what the requirements of perfection to stand before God at all are, let alone be at his right hand. Pretty wild. Okay. A literal man, flesh and bone, no longer capable of dying at the throne of God. Now he's at the right hand of God. What a glib phrase that is. If we wanted to take the time tonight, we could develop the ideas that it's a place of distinction, of privilege, of power, of delight, and of dominion, and probably a lot of other things. I ran out of time. It's a place of distinction, Hebrews 1:3. A place of privilege, Hebrews 1:13. Of power, Matthew 26:64. A place of delight, Psalm 16:11. A place of dominion, 1 Peter 3:22. If you really want to check that down, not using your own concordance, you can get it off the tape. We won't take the time tonight, because I think those are I don't think anyone's going to challenge the fact that being at the right hand of God would be distinct, a privilege, a power, a delight, and represents dominion. So we'll move on, if I may. Okay. Verse 21 deserves something, some comments. Verse 20, picking up the thread, which he wrought in Christ, which he raised him from the dead, set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might, dominion. What are those? Titles. What are they? Spiritual ranks of the angels. You and I don't recognize that in the English. Those are levels. Those are ranks. And to us, they also represent abstract ideas, so we may not be sensitive to that. They're used here denotatively, in a sense. All principality and power and might and dominion. Now, where does that come from? Hold your place here, and I'll give in. Almost every place in Ephesians, we're tempted to go back to Colossians. 75 of the 150-odd verses in Ephesians show up in Colossians, so there's very close linking between the two books. But in this case, I'm going to yield to the temptation to pop into the book of Colossians, chapter 1. Starting at about verse 16, Paul says, "For by him were all things created." By whom? By Jesus Christ. Remember in Genesis, "Let us make man in our image," the plurals? One of the places where the Hebrew shows up, the word in the Hebrew, a word with an I-M ending, is a plural. Cherub, cherubim. Elohim is a plural noun. Every place it shows up in the Old Testament is a grammatical error because it's used it's declined with the verbs as a singular. It's a plural noun used as a singular with its verb. So even in the grammar, when, you know, Bereshith Elohim, in the very first sentence of the Old Testament, we have grammatical error, but the hint of the Trinity. And the only place it shows up in the English that I'm aware of in there is that "let us make man in our own image." The plural shows up there. But here we have specifically the creation of the universe ascribed to none other than Jesus Christ. But the scope of that is important for us to understand. We're not talking about the planets and the sun, the moon, the stars, the galaxy. Let me facetiously say that's the easy part. Look at what he says. "For by him were all things created that are in heaven." Oh, really? Angels? You name it. "And that all things that are in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers." There again, Paul is detailing ranks of spiritual forces, angels, as we would generically call them. Now, I'm not distinguishing here angels and cherubim and archangels. I'm not going to get into that trip. There are all kinds of scholarly studies where they try, through integrating what we know in the Old Testament, what we know in the New, to try to, you know, order those things. It doesn't take any insight to know that archangels rule over angels. That part's easy. We also know that cherubim are right at the throne in some kind of super role. The seraphim in Isaiah 6 and the cherubim in Ezekiel 10 are probably the same, but maybe not be. There are similarities, yet some differences. So you can get into all of that if you like in the study of what's called angelology. We won't take the time here. Simply to say that whatever they all are, they were all made by whom? Jesus Christ. That's the whole message of Colossians and Hebrews and so on. And Ephesians here is alluded to. We're getting back now to Ephesians 1. "Far above, he set him in his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named." The name of Jesus above every name that is named. Not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. That can mean many of a lot of things. You can say, well, ages, that's the church age or the kingdom age. Okay, maybe. Maybe not. And we'll get to talk about that in chapter 2. There's a dimension here that may go far beyond anything we've grasped so far. But that comes up in chapter 2 in a few more verses. Is there any name higher than the name of Jesus? No. Is there anything higher than the name of God? You know, there is one thing. Right on. His word. There is a passage. I forget exactly where it is. I'll let you dig it up on your own. If you find it, don't tell. Gives everybody else, steals them the joy of the assignment. He puts his word even above his name. And that's frightening. Because when you don't elevate his word in your own life, you're failing to acknowledge that which he has even put ahead of his own name, and that you understand how he feels about his name. But anyway, moving on. And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things, and so on. This is a quote from Psalm 8, verse 6, which is again quoted in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 27 and 28, and expressly expanded in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 10, and specifically linked to Jesus Christ. So Psalm 8, 6, just to touch base, since it's quoted three times in the New, it's probably worth our taking a quick look at it. Psalm 8, 6 is pretty simple. Well, let's take 5 and 6. For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou hast made him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. Sounds straightforward enough. We can count that pretty easily. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 27 to 28 simply quotes it. We'll turn to the quote that's in Hebrews chapter 2. And it starts at verse 5, goes to 10. Verse 5, Hebrews 2, 5, for unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come of which we speak, but one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. In other words, he has the authority, he hasn't taken possession. Men still rebel, they still deny him, they still resist him. But he will yield the scepter of universal dominion. Now, the important part here in Hebrews is this is expressly linked to Jesus Christ. Verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower, and he goes on to exposition, if you will, that text and applies it to none other than Jesus Christ. Now, you say, okay, that all seems like you're hammering it home. We know all that. We know Psalm 8, we know Hebrews 2, and so forth. Let's go back and look carefully at the most incredible statement that you'll encounter tonight, I think, and that's in verse 22. It says, and he hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things, right? And who is he given to? To the church. You've got to be kidding. The one whose nail-scarred hand will exercise sovereign authority over the entire universe, God has given this glorious one to the church. That's what it says. The church will share his rule, and all the creation, heaven and earth, will be subject to him, and we share as joint heirs that inheritance. That is the explosive insight that Ephesians is all leading up to. We're getting hints of it here. This is just, remember, we're in Paul's prayer. Chapters 2 and 3 are going to lay this out. And in chapter 3, he'll mention that this has not been revealed before. We take it for granted because we hear these words. It emerges out of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, although once you see that, it's everywhere in the Scripture. But Paul specifically has the mission of laying that out. Now, it says, he's given to the church, verse 23, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. There's that expression again. It showed up in Colossians, shows up in Corinthians, that he is the all in all, whatever all that means. And you won't find out here tonight, because there are places that get ahead of us. We'll make a few remarks about it. The relationship with the church, in verse 23, two things. Church is his body, and it is the fullness of him who fills all in all, whatever that means. No relationship can be closer than the head with the body. If you're trying to idiomatically, rhetorically describe an integrated close relationship, you could do no better than to describe a head and a body. You know, you can't very well sever the two and have them. I mean, the union is as comprehensive as you and I as humans can conceive, and that's the model that's being used. The church is the body of Christ, if you will. Okay? No other group of believers in the Old Testament or later or whenever have this relationship. Just because you're a believer in history doesn't make you a member of the church. That's a shock. We get into all kinds of problems in the book of Revelation. If you don't recognize the difference between the church, the tribulation saint, the millennial saint, all kinds of different groups of people, all saved by grace, but not the church. You find 144,000 serving the Lord day and night in his temple. That's neat. But they're serving the Lord in his temple, not co-heirs in his reigning. Different deal. It's fascinating. Book of Revelation, all these strange groups like to identify with 144,000. They knock on your front door. Remember the 144,000? You say, which tribe are you in? And they'll stumble and spitter, you know, 12 tribes. They admit 12,000 each tribe. You're one of the 144. Which tribe are you in? And you can go through all that. Point is, why do they want to be the 144,000? The privileges that they get are neat, but not nearly as neat as the 24 elders, the kings and priests, those that rule, that are joint heirs with the Lamb himself. Got to be kidding. Important idea to recognize that being a member of his body, that is being a believer today in the peculiar privileged position we're in, is something that blew Paul's mind. Here was a Pharisee who understood how God dealt in the Old Testament, came to know Christ. I was, apostle of. It blew him away to realize the privileges that are ours, that we're not David's or Abraham's. They're believers, they're saved, don't misunderstand me, but they're not part of this very special relationship. We can't pray with David, take not thy Holy Spirit from me, as he does in Psalm 51. Why? We just read that last week, remember? We're sealed as the earnest and all that, verses 13 and 14. Go review that if you don't know what I'm talking about. Anyway, now we have this fullness, the pleroma, and what's not obvious is that term in the Greek had a very special technical theological meaning to the Jews in Paul's time. It was all tied up in Jewish thought with the idealized concept of the divine attributes. It had a deep theological concept. The divine fullness was one of the things that was you can spend a lot of time getting into. Now, the fullness of God resides necessarily, both by God's will, but also necessarily in the eternal Son, who became incarnate, right? Was sacrificed and risen. And he's so co-joined with his body, the church, that of whatever is true of him is also true in measure of the church. In other words, he's the fulfillment of the divine attributes, and the church is the fulfillment or the ideal of the divine graces, which are simply the attributes when they're received and manifested in the church. You can't have one without the other. And so there's an intimacy there and concept that's all alluded to in summary fashion by that last phrase in verse 23. And we're going to get into that some more, so I won't badger it here. So that's Paul's prayer from last time. And we are now in chapter 2, verse 1. I have to tell you something. I'm always amused. I'm one of these guys that I guess is just not really sympathetic as much to some of the environmentalists thing. I don't know. I hope I'm not stepping on toes, but I always love this. Man, the basic problem with man is that he's out of harmony with his environment. And for those people, I'd love to send them to Ephesians chapter 2, the first two verses, because they're absolutely right, but not in the way they think. And the other way to label chapter 2 is the Christian's past, present, and future. The first step is, as is often the case, don't let the chapter break rob you of the continuity. I know of at least a dozen places in the Scripture where the chapter or break occurs one verse, so to speak, too late. It's useful, if you're jumping into a chapter, to read a verse or two from the previous chapter. In the Old Testament, there's many classical places where the chapter break is tragic because it misses the thought. In this case, it's not tragic, but just recognize it's an arbitrary thing that's been added. The flow is continuing here because the thought continues from before. Now, the thought that's here is that the power that we talked about earlier, remember God's power that raised him from the grave? The power that raised Christ from the grave and crowned him with glory and honor is the same power that now works in our own lives, that raises us from spiritual death and seats us with him or in him in the heavenlies. That's the essence of the epistle to Ephesians. Now, as I say, we're going to open this chapter. In effect, we're going to see spiritual corpses in Death Valley scattered around. And the problem is that man is out of harmony with his environment. That is, he's alienated from the life of God. That's really what we've got going here. Now, there's a parallel here. In order to do the parallel, I want you to turn with me and review to Genesis 1. And those of you who may remember the Genesis study, I think we made this point then, but it maybe was a little obscure. I'd like you just to be patient with me and share with me the first three verses of the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Period. No possible way to dispute that sentence. It's asserted, never argued for, it's there. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, the whole enchilada, everything. Now, we come on the scene, perhaps, at some period of time, maybe quite substantial, later. And I'm not going to get into the whole gap theory thing here. But verse 2 says that the earth became, or it's a transitive verb, became without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. We encounter the narrative in Genesis under conditions of chaos and confusion. I've told you my story of the oldest profession in the world. I must have. And I got too many nods. I can't pull it off again. Someone say no. Good. Okay. Doctor, engineer, and a lawyer arguing about what's the oldest profession in the world. I love to open a public meeting this week because right away the girls are nervous. What oldest profession in the world, you know? Doctor says, obviously medicine is the oldest profession in the world because in Genesis chapter 2, Adam's put in a deep anesthesia. Eve taken out of his side. It's an operation. It's a medical operation. That makes medicine the oldest profession. Engineer says, nonsense. Adam came late in the program. That's Genesis 2. Genesis 1, the greatest engineering feat ever done is the creation of the universe. That makes engineering the oldest profession. The lawyer heard all this quite patiently. He says, neither one of you guys have done your exegesis very carefully. It says he created out of chaos, which proved the attorneys were there first. Silly story, but it'll remind you that the earth was created. There is an event. The events we see chronicled in Genesis emerge out of chaos, darkness. We don't know how many eons and eons and eons occurred before the continuation of verse 2. The fall of Satan and all those incidents, whatever that involves, probably occurred certainly after verse 1 and prior to Genesis 3. And so many scholars assume that they occurred between verses 1 and 2, and what accompanies that is a whole other issue. But clearly, whatever power Satan had with his angels, whatever, were useless to accomplish anything constructive. The period of darkness could have gone on for a long time to prove that nothing consequential would occur until the Spirit of God brooded on the face of the waters. And God said, let light be. And there was light, and you know the story from there on. Okay? And you can get into this on your own with the Genesis tapes if you like, but I want you to notice, now when we go to Ephesians chapter 2, I'm going to suggest a parallel. We're going to see a scene of desolation, chaos, and ruin. First three verses. We're going to see the introduction of divine power, and out of that, the creation of new life. In Genesis, we're talking about the universe, the creation as you and I tangibly think of it. In Ephesians, you're talking about something vastly more close at hand to you and I, ourselves. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And he hath made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, which in times past ye meandered according to the weather vane of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all had our manner of life in times past, in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others. And then he goes on to talk about what God has done as he comes on the scene. So I'm going to suggest to you the same dramatic shift from darkness and chaos, the intervention of God himself creating new life, which is chronicled in Genesis, in the creation, also occurs in his new creation, you and I, as we come to new life. Now, verses 1 and 2, you can't tell unless you read it carefully, verse 1 and 2 refer to the Gentile reader, and verse 3, the Jewish reader. Now, the Gentile reader has four characteristics. He's dead, depraved, diabolical, and disobedient. How's that for alliteration? Isn't it? He is dead, it says, because he's lifeless due to trespasses and sins. You and I don't have to split hairs. What's the difference between a sin and a trespass? A sin is anything that falls short of God's will, whether it's known or unknown. Trespass is a specific, knowledgeable violation of God's law. Who cares? They're both put us in the penalty box. So I won't split hairs on that. Interesting thing, by the way, the Jews had a law of conduct, and the name for those was called the halakha, which means walking. Our walk. Interesting association, I think. Okay, now, so they were the reader, and that was all of us before we knew the Lord. We were dead. We were also depraved. Why? Because it says, which in times past ye walked according to the course of this world, in your King James. The word walked actually means meandered, without direction, okay? And the term for course is the same word as for a weather vane that sort of is a reed in the wind, blows either way. Meandered according to the weather vane of this world. And that's the path of deceit, immorality, ungodliness, selfishness, violence, rebellion. That's all of us, you and I. Some may be more manifest than others. Now, they're also diabolical. Because according to the prince of the power of the air, who is the prince of the power of the air? Your second guess doesn't count. Right, Satan. Now, I'm not going to belabor this because you know I'm basically a mystic anyway, and I use the slightest excuse to wander off into these bramble bushes. And I'll spare doing that altogether, but I will share a few things. Study scripturally. I understand, by the way, that the Bible, these 66 books written by 40 guys over several thousand years, were guided supernaturally by the Holy Spirit, even to the sentence structure, the place names, the all kinds of things. And so, therefore, often, not always, but often, a study of the use of a word can have meanings that are spiritual quite beyond the structural use of the word. And we've talked several. We talked about silver. We talked about shoes. We talked about a number of those things that come up when you study them in the concordance. Take the word air sometime. Not air in the sense of, you know, nitrogen, oxygen, air in a metaphorical, Levitical sense. The prince of the power of the air is Satan, right? In Luke chapter, in the Matthew 13 parables, which are also recounted in Luke, Luke uses a phrase. You remember when the sower sows the seed on the four kinds of soils, and the birds of the air come and pick that away? And the birds of the air are Satan's ministers? We make a big thing of that when we get to Matthew 13 and study all that. Again, the birds there are bad. Birds are bad in parables. Not doves, birds. But the birds of the air are ministers, are Satan's ministers. And again, there's that idiomatic link. Now, when you study the book of Revelation, and I'm not going to turn this into a Revelation study, but you know there's the seven seals and the seven trumpets. The climactic seven are the seven bowls poured out. And they pour out on increasingly final things. What does the seventh bowl in Revelation 16 pour out on? The air. The final, ultimate judgment is on the air. Now, is that the air like CO2 and O2 and N and whatever? No. You have to get the Revelation tapes to dig into it, but the point is you'll find a linkage, and the climactic order is Satan's throne. And that's the air there, idiomatically. So I mentioned that for those of you that want to charge off on that stuff. But basically, obviously, we point out dead, depraved, diabolical. One last thing, they're also disobedient, says the principality of the air, and the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience. In other words, the unbeliever is energized by Satan. That's a heavy thing to say. Now, some people don't have to be. They're so despicable, he doesn't have to waste his energy. But all of us, before we're in Christ, are his pawns. Are his pawns. So we're dead, depraved, diabolical, and disobedient. How are we disobedient? We defy, dishonor, and disobey the Lord. Why do we defy, dishonor, and disobey the Lord? Because that gives me seven Ds. Right? All right. That's a profound theological insight. I follow the instruction. I always get kid of people that, you know, do alliteration by reading. It gets worse. Okay, verse 3 now is shifting because you see in verses 1 and 2, it's ye. So his psychology, he's dealing with the Gentile reader. When he starts saying we, he's showing his Jewishness. And verse 3 focuses on the Jewish readers who likewise, before they were saved, are carnal, corrupt, and condemned. All right? Okay. Among whom we all had our conversation, more precisely our manner of life in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. We were carnal, that's pretty obvious. Okay. Now, by the way, when it speaks of lusts of the flesh, don't be confused. They're not using the King James word for lust is not what you and I think. We think of lust in its extreme. The real word we should use to translate the right desires. Not lusts in the sense of, you know, just desires. The desires of the flesh. Not necessarily desiring things that are bad, simply desiring things that are self-centered rather than God-centered, desiring things that aren't in His leading. Hey, that's all of us. That's all of us. You don't have to be some kind of, you know, prowler at night doing something you're not supposed to do to have lust of the flesh. You know, it's just having desires that aren't God-centered. Now, in fact, then the second thing was corrupt because it goes one step further. Now, the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Okay. This is abandonment to any natural desire. Natural. Well, it's natural. Boys will be boys. Yeah, but that's the point. And of thought as well as acts. I love what one author said. Through the marvelous gift of imagination, we throw reins on the neck of the steeds of passion. You know, in our own mind, we have to do something. All we do is think about it, dwell on it. You know, you all sat in the back of class, some boring class, and the bell rings. It breaks the illusion, but in the meantime, anyway, you've been there. We're all carnal, corrupt. The third thing is condemned. We're by nature children of wrath. In other words, we are appointed to death and to judgment. And here he's, while it's a summary of what went before, technically he's actually including in this the Jewish believer. And these few clauses here of these verses 1, 2, and 3, these few clauses summarize sin and its consequences, and you can take the first three chapters of Romans and not digest them any better than these three verses. Remember when we prowl through Romans verse by verse? The first three chapters make essentially the point that Paul has wrapped up here conveniently in three verses in this second chapter of Ephesians. And incidentally, if you look carefully in these two verses 2 and 3, you find man's three enemies. The world, the devil, and the flesh. They're all showing here. Now, you all, I think, remember, was it Stevenson that said, of all the words of tongue or pen, the saddest are these it might have been? You know, if I was going to ask you, give me the two or three saddest words in the English language, you could quote Stevenson and say, well, it might have been. We use that literary. There's a thought behind that that at least in a literary sense is valid. Suppose I was going to ask you for two words that are the most significant, the most eloquent, and the most inspiring of all literature. My candidate would be the next two verses of verse 4. But God. What a transition. What a transition. The author of this is God himself. No one else could do it. No one else would do it. What he's about to describe. No one else had the power. No one else had the inclination. But God. He intervenes in this despicable, tragic, gloomy chaos described in our lives, verses 1, 2, and 3. But if we Fortunately, praise God, there we have verse 4, but God, and it goes on. He's the author, his love is the source. How great is his love? Examine the price he paid. Vastly higher than anything else he did. Vastly higher than the creation. Anyway, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath made us alive together with Christ. That's the whole summary. What Paul is asking you to do is compare our unworthiness and our unloveliness, the fact that we're dead through trespasses, that we're enemies of God, that we're destitute and degraded. God himself becomes our representative, not only for us, but as us. And here's the key point that's going to emerge down here. When he died, we died. When he was buried, we were buried. But the conclusion that comes out of all this is that when Christ is quickened, we're quickened. When he was raised, we are raised. And when he is seated at the throne of God, we're seated in him. That's the message that Paul is going to unravel here in great detail. Now, another, you noticed here probably that I paused because I didn't want to distract the train. There's a parenthesis at the end of verse 5. For by grace ye are saved. I hate to break the news to you, that's a mistranslation. By grace you have been saved. Completed act. Completed act. And if you were mad at me before under once saved, always saved, you're going to be impatient with me through the rest of Ephesians. Because Paul hammers this home, especially in the next few verses. By grace. What is grace? Fathomless favor. Fathomless favor. What's the difference between grace and mercy? Grace is that by we get what we do not deserve, as opposed to mercy, in which we don't get what we do deserve. Grace and mercy are opposites, in a sense. Grace is that by which we get what we don't deserve, and mercy when we don't get what we do deserve. Very, very nice to have both. Don't ever pray for justice. Don't ever pray for justice. Trust me. Okay. Now, verse 6 talks about our position. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We are already raised, positionally speaking. We're going to talk position, the first three chapters of Ephesians. The last three we'll talk about practice. A little different ballgame. But positionally, and that's the first step, positionally Christ owns the world. Has he taken possession? No. Does he own it? You bet, he paid for it. What's our position? We are already raised, we're already delivered. Salvation isn't something that you hope will happen after you die. You either have it tonight while you're sitting there, or you don't. And you can get it before you leave, in the privacy of your own will and your commitment to Jesus Christ. It's a commitment of a person to a person. That's all it boils down to. Now, our position, verse 6, he hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What that should mean is that we are no longer earthbound. We are no longer occupied with the trivial and the transient. That's not fair. We're in business. We're trying to pay bills. We're trying to hire people. Yes, but we're not preoccupied because we're passing through. We busy ourselves, we do our things, but our eyes should no longer be on the trivial or the transient. Now, before we go to verse 7, I want to share with you something I'm going to make a point sort of elliptically here. A dear friend of mine, John Squire, shared with me something that there in the Bible, there's a three-verse segment that describes all of history. If I said, is there a passage in the Scripture that describes the purpose of all history, the tragedy of all history, and the triumph of all history, you obviously, as faithful friends of many years, would immediately turn to Matthew 23, I know. So you can just share with me briefly, and I'll take you to Matthew 23, where you immediately, of course, thought of this interesting little three-verse insight that occurs at the tail end of that chapter. Matthew 23. And we'll start about verse 37. Verse 37 has the purpose of all history. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them who are sent unto thee, how often I would have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings. Okay? That's the purpose of all history, to be gathered unto him. What's the tragedy of all history? And ye would not. That's the tragedy of all history. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Verse 38. What's the triumph of all history? Verse 39. But I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. In other words, that's the triumph of all history. Now, you say, gee, well, that's neat and that's great, but what's that got to do with Ephesians? I'm going to show you a passage that goes broader than all of history in the first place. Have you ever wondered why God? We all know that God was not surprised when Adam sinned, right? God can't be surprised. He knows all things. He knows the end from the beginning. So he puts Adam in the garden. Adam blows it and leads to this whole nightmare where God has to go through these, excuse the expression, absurd extremes to redeem man. Why? Why bother? We're not worth it. I mean, he may think so, and I'm grateful for that. I really am. But you stand back and say, why? Why would God, in his infinite wisdom, go through this whole exercise of Genesis 1 through Revelation in the 20s? Why? The answer is Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7. And it may surprise you. My first question to you before you look, how do you demonstrate infinite power? Well, you can think of all kinds of ways. The creation of the universe is one glib answer. You can, if you want to get more spiritual, the raising of Christ is even a more dramatic answer. Okay. How do you demonstrate infinite knowledge? Probably in a similar way. We in our mind's eye can somehow maybe think we understand how that might be. Let me ask you a different question. How do you, if you're God, demonstrate infinite love? How would you go about demonstrating infinite love? Answer, start in Genesis 1 and read through how God gave man his sovereignty and allowed him to choose, knowing he'd screw it up. Knowing man would drift into a predicament where nothing less than God becoming man and dying for him would redeem him. Where man had absolutely no redeeming qualities. Why would he do that? To demonstrate what infinite love is. Why does he want to do that? Now we turn to chapter 2, verse 7. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Ooh. There are ages yet undisclosed. Some scholars, most commentators figure, well, this means the millennium or something. I don't think so at all. It may. I personally believe that that phrase goes far beyond revealed truth in the classical denotative sense. There are ages yet future that will look back and understand the chronicle of history from Genesis 1 through Revelation 22 and fully comprehend what infinite love is by what, see, the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us. Boy, there, Paul did it again. His kindness, great. His kindness toward us, more important. His grace in his kindness toward us, more important. The riches of his grace in his kindness toward us, not enough. The exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us. But Paul built sentences. He engineered these things. Okay. I believe that verse 7, of everybody knows Ephesians 8, 9, and 10. We're going to get to that in a minute. That's well known. It should be in your memory vocabulary if you have such things. It's for a lot of reasons. But verse 7, to me, is the mind blower. Has been for many years. Because to me, it's the real measure of what this incredibly laborious crimson thread that starts in Genesis 3 and carries its way through the flood, through the call of Abraham, through the founding of the nation, through its bondage in Egypt, its deliverance and the monarchy, and all this woven skillfully for one purpose, to present the Mashiach, Jesus Christ, and to have him accomplish his mission, sacrificing himself for you and I, and God demonstrates his acceptance by raising him from the dead so that we all may be seated with him. Why? Verse 7 explains to me what I call, many scholars have called, the crimson thread, the Levitical thread, the shed blood from its ordination in Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve were given coats of skins to be taught that by the shedding of innocent blood they'd be covered all the way through. The Levitical details all the way through to the sacrifice of the Passover lamb on the cross 1900 and some odd years ago. Okay, verse 8. 8 and 9 and 10 should be in your memory vocabulary. Let's focus in on it. These three verses, 8, 9, and 10, are the clearest statement of salvation in the Bible. You can prowl through Romans 3 and Philippians 3 and lots of other places. Nowhere will you find a thorough, succinct, unarguable summary of God's plan for salvation as you will in these three verses. It originates with the grace of God. It's His initiative. It's given to us as our present possession, and the way is through faith, not works. It's a commitment of a person to the person. That's what it's all about. Can't be earned. That's the message I want you to come away with. Let's go at this carefully. Verse 8. Well, let's start with verse 7, just to get the flow. That in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace ye are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Whew. Heavy stuff. Not of works. Nothing you can do will add to your salvation. You cannot earn your salvation. You can't do it by confirmation. Can't do it by baptism. Sorry if there's some Baptists here. Can't do it by church membership. Can't do it by church attendance. Can't do it by tithing. Can't do it by Holy Communion. You can't do it by trying to keep the Ten Commandments. You can't do it by living up to the Sermon on the Mount. That's in quotes. Can't do it by being a good neighbor. You can't do it by living a moral, respectable life. Take heart in that one. What's the message? That man cannot be saved by works. Let me tell you a surprise. He cannot be saved by faith plus works. Ooh, Chuck, what did you say? Man cannot be saved by works. He cannot be saved by faith plus works. He can be only saved by faith alone. That's what this says. Only by faith alone. To attempt to earn your salvation is to attempt to add to what Christ has completed, and that's blasphemy. You insult God by suggesting that His work is incomplete, that Christ's death was insufficient. You put it that way, it's a little heavy, isn't it? That's why legalism is a serious, serious thing to watch out for. Now, why is that true? Well, it tells you right here. Not of works. Why? Lest any man should boast. Romans 3:27 says the same thing. We don't have to bother looking it up. It's obvious. God does not want to share His glory. It's His deal, not ours. If a man could be saved by works, then there's some interesting implications. Christ's prayer in Gethsemane was not answered. And I know I've done this before, but let me take you again to Matthew 26, because I think this thing is important to come home. Because we'll all be there. If not now, later. Someone's going to put you on a work trip. Remember Christ's prayer in Gethsemane. And we'll pick it up, Matthew 26, about verse 39. They're in Gethsemane. He's in the garden, the agony in the garden. He has his disciples stand watch. Then verse 39, he went a little further and he fell on his face and he prayed. Now Jesus Christ is, he knows what's coming. He knows what tomorrow's going to bring. He knows that later tonight they're going to be arrest him. He's going to be on trial, a mock trial at night. Be beat around all the various dignitaries. And ultimately end up on a cross, a Roman cross, in hours away. What does he say to his father? He fell on his face and he prayed, saying, "Oh my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." He wants out. He knows what's coming. If it be possible, let's scrub the mission. There's a very important word. Nevertheless. Not as I will, but as thou wilt. He wasn't some kind of masochist looking for pain, looking for alienation from the Father. You and I have no idea what it means for the sinless Son to be made sin for us. We have no idea what that means. When he cried, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Quote Psalm 22. We have no idea what that really meant, what he was going through. We can go through eternity of learning and still probably not appreciate what he did for us. He knew it was coming. What was his response? Hey, if there's any other way, let's take it. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. What does that tell you? There's no other way. If there's any other way for you and I to be saved than by Jesus Christ, his prayer wasn't answered. That's heavy. Now, by the way, he doesn't do this once. He does it three times. He goes back, finds him sleeping, and he goes, verse 42, he went again a second time and prayed, "Oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, thy will be done." That's the only condition. If there's no other way, then I'll do it. There was no other way. He did it. What's the impact? There's no other way. And he does it a third time. Verse 44, he prayed the same words. Three times, the Lord. Now, by the way, so you don't think this is just Chuck Missler's, interpretation of something. Turn to Galatians chapter 2, verse 21, and mark it in your Bibles. Galatians chapter 2. Paul finishing an argument, saying, "I do not make void the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law..." If you can be righteous by the law, if there's some way one of you can be righteous by the law, guess what? Then Christ is dead in vain. So this is verse 21, chapter 2, verse 20, Galatians 2, 21. Now, by the way, just to finish this idea, if man could be saved by works, he could be then his own Savior. And that would cause him to be worship himself, and that causes idolatry. That's forbidden. In Exodus 20, verse 3. See, there's all kinds of things that fall out of this that aren't obvious. God will not share his glory, Isaiah 42, 8. And God will not be man's debtor, Romans 11, 35. Don't be presumptuous and think you can add to what Christ paid so dearly to complete. That's the issue. Well, you say, "Chuck, okay, that's great. Well, then, what about works? Does that mean you just sit in your can and read the scripture and don't do anything?" No, that's not what it means at all. But you don't try to earn your salvation. That's what it means. Let's get back to Ephesians chapter 2. "For by grace are ye saved," verse 8, "for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." You want to talk about works? Let's look at verse 10. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." The word here, we are his poema. Poema. Now, that's not the same word as used works before. He wants to keep those separate. The word poema shows up only one other place in the New Testament, in Romans 1:20, where there it is used of God's creation. The word poema means handiwork of God, not of ourselves. His masterpiece. The word poema, you can almost in the English, it says, we're his poem. Okay? We're his poem. We're his workmanship. We don't use our workmanship to cut any mustard with him. That's kidding ourselves. Now, if that's the case, where do works fit in? Works are the fruit, not the root. They are the consequence, not the antecedent. We work because we are saved, not in order to earn it. The works God cares about derive from our salvation. Now, James in chapter 2, and we're running out of time, so, well, maybe not. We've got some time. Let's turn to James chapter 2, 14 to 26. This is the counter-argument that's often misunderstood. So let's look at it right head-on and jump right into it. James chapter 2, verses 14 through the end of the chapter. James goes on. Now, here's the brother of the Lord himself going on. He says, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can the faith save him?" He's looking for demonstration. Is the faith real? That's what he's really saying. "If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and none of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works." See, he's not saying that, he's not putting works above faith. He's saying that works emerge if your faith is real. That's what he's saying, and this is often misunderstood. "Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble." Believing ain't enough. Faith is more, by the way, than believing. You understand that? I may believe that chair will hold my weight. I can intellectually know that and make the calculations. I don't have faith until I'm sitting on it. I can go out to the strip and there's an aircraft there. I believe the aircraft will fly properly. I can go through chalk talks and equations. That's all great. Until I get in the aircraft, cut the engine on, take off, where I trust it. There's a concept of belief and trust that make up faith. Anyway, but wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? And he goes on and hammers this further. But the point is that he's speaking here to those that claim they had faith, and he's looking for demonstrations of it. What do you get all out of this? There is an order. The first is faith. Out of the faith comes salvation, and out of the salvation comes good works, and out of good works comes rewards. That's the link. Faith, salvation, good works, rewards. You say, "Great, Chuck, what kind of good works?" Don't trust me. Look at what it says here. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works." What kinds? "Which God hath before ordained." Oh, you mean to tell me that I can believe in Jesus Christ and run around and do a lot of good things and have it count for nothing as far as God is concerned? Yes. Yes. Now, if you're not a believer and give your goods to the poor and work in hospitals as volunteers, is that worth doing? Ethically? Socially? Absolutely. Theologically? Zero. Because you're going to try to replace what Christ did with what your puny efforts might be? Wrong approach. Get saved first. But then you're not through. What good works are you after? Those which God foreordained for you. That's heavy. That means something he calls me to do ain't necessarily what he might be calling you to do, and vice versa. What's your challenge? In fact, I should say responsibility. To find his will for you and to obey it. Two tasks. And by the way, when you really know his will, obeying is easy. You know. How do you find his will? Oh, how often do I get that asked that question? And boy, do I wish I had a nice little verse in there. Hezekiah chapter 3, verse 4 tells you all about it. Would I love that? I'm going to suggest six things to find the will of God. And they're not magic. And I left it to six deliberately because I want you to know that this is Chuck Missler's incomplete list. Acts 17:11 applies here as everywhere else. Acts 17:11 in your notepad reminds you not to believe anything Chuck Missler tells you, but to search the Scriptures daily to prove whether those things be so. I'll give you six. I could have probably created a seventh, but then I figured you might dignify that by believing it was complete. Okay? Six is the number of man. It's incomplete. This is a deliberate list of six steps. What's the first step? Very profound. Confess and forsake sin as soon as you're conscious of it. Start there. Scrub down. Remember where you find the Christian's bar of soap. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Step one, confess and forsake your sin as soon as you're conscious of it. Step two, sounds easy to say, but it's probably the toughest part of the whole thing. Step two, be continually and unconditionally yielded to Him. That's not one of these things you come down the sawdust rail, every eye closed, every hand, you know, hand bowed, head bowed, and raise your hand, all that. Nah. That's a one-time maybe thing. I'm not knocking it, but that ain't what we're talking about. We're talking about moment to moment, tomorrow, a week from Tuesday, 6 months from now, moment by moment, continually and unconditionally yielded to Him. Now, if you're not yielded, does that mean you lose your salvation? I don't think so. I think you can stumble. I think you can lose rewards. I think you can screw yourself all up. I don't think you can undo what Christ did on the cross. If it availed for you once, I think it's permanent. But anyway, be continually and unconditionally yielded to Him. Third step, and this is what you're doing here tonight. Study the Word of God to discern His will. That's part A. Part B, then do what He tells you to do. He'll put you to the test. Okay, you know. Are you really serious? Then get a jawbone of an ass and go slaughter 1,000 Philistines. You got to be kidding. Spend 120 years building a barge in your driveway, you know. The foolishness of God, don't be surprised. Don't think He's going to make an exception of you and have you do something necessarily sensible. Boy, will I get to hear about this one. Now, step four. Step one, confess and forsake sin as soon as we're conscious of it. Step two, be continually and unconditionally yielded to Him. Step three, study the Word of God to discern His will and then do whatever He tells you to do. Step four, spend time in prayer every day. Spend time in prayer every day. Of all these things, that may be the toughest. Because how easy it is to have it preempted. The tragedy in life is that the urgent preempt the important things. Spend time in prayer every day. Item five, verse five. The plan according to Missler, yeah. Yeah. Fifth step, respond to opportunities of service as He leads. Now, the last part's the tough part. What do you do when tomorrow morning someone calls and wants you to give of yourself, either dollars or time, to some very worthy Christian cause? You pray about it. There are a lot of ministries that God would probably like to shut down. We spent a weekend in a men's retreat, and I won't get into the details of it, but one of the most interesting things by a very seasoned, experienced Christian executive is how important it is to say no. Because there is no limit. You get a little visibility as an executive, you let people know that you might have some resources, and they will line up outside the door and drain you dry. What you ignore is that a worthwhile cause doesn't mean it's what God foreordained you to be part of. So be careful. It takes things are a lot easier to get into than get out of. So pray about it. So you respond to opportunities of service as He leads you. Now, the item six, the last one in this list of six suggestions, and these are just suggestions, is to cultivate the fellowship and counsel of other Christians. They're basically three legs on your stool anyway. Study the Word, prayer, and fellowship. Take any one of those three legs off your stool, and you're going to stumble. Go to all the Bible studies, read the Word, study, and somehow forsake fellowship with other like believers. You're dead. You're in trouble. Or do those two and not have a prayer life. In other words, you need all three: a prayer life, a deep daily involvement with the Word, a deep daily involvement in prayer. You also need the fellowship. You cannot forsake the assembling. Now, for different people, it means different things, but finding your peer group of believers and having that fellowship is the other way to keep yourself from going off in some weird tangent. Gee, I read this verse yesterday and then this one today, and it means that I should do X, where X is a little strange. God may call you to do something strange, but He'll confirm it. And one of the ways, one of the helpful ways, the Scripture says, by many counselors there is wisdom. So what you do is take the benefit of the body and be in the body. Well, we've used a lot of our time. What we're going to do next time, we'll pick it up, because verse 11 on starts the expansion of what so far has been hinted at in the Scripture. And that is the emergence of a mystical body called the church. And what the church is heir to is going to be breathtaking as we understand it. We're going to discover when we get to chapter 3 that in verse 5 it says, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men. In other words, what we're going to get into here from verse 11 on is a topic that you can only find vague hints of in the Old Testament. It is there, but you really have to look for it. The truth of the matter is, as Paul points out, this is really a mystery that's been revealed to us specifically through Paul. A mystical union, a mystical destiny. And the rest of chapter 2 and chapter 3, the end of chapter 3, will be the discuss this and the position. Chapter 4, 5, and 6 will describe in practical terms what we will need to do about it. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Now, if there's anyone that's wandered into this room looking for something else, my sympathies, because this is pretty weird stuff. On the other hand, there are no accidents in God's kingdom. As one rabbi says, you know, coincidence is not a kosher word. God does not permit accidents. If you're here tonight or in the sound of my voice, then you're hearing this by divine appointment. And God is challenging you to take Him at His word. And I'm not going to have a call out. I'm not going to have some ceremonial approach to this. You, in the privacy of your own will, while our heads are bowed, can make a commitment to Jesus Christ, person to person, and do nothing more than commit yourself to Him as He reveals Himself to you. He'll do the whole job. He did the whole job at the cross at Calvary, and in John 7 he points out that if you challenge Him, He will reveal Himself to you. And from there on, it's mechanics, because what He starts, He finishes. He doesn't know how to have an incompleted task, because you will be His poema, His workmanship, His masterpiece. That's His job. He did it on the cross. He'll do it again. He'll follow through. But I have something else I'd like to do as we pray. I have several requests. There are several cancer background issues among some of the people here. And I've got a one. Those of you that would feel led to pray for Dave, 39, has two kinds of cancer. One may have been contained, the other is we're not sure of. So I'm going to encourage you to, if you feel led, to hold them up in prayer. There are several others I'm aware of. So let's, you know, we opened this session this evening pointing out that Paul's example was frequent prayer and deep concern for the brethren. That doesn't mean he didn't pray for the unsaved. I don't believe any unsaved becomes saved, but as an answer to prayer. I happen to believe that. That's another whole thing we can get into sometime. No, I got a minute. I can share it with you. I had a friend. I used to believe that a long time ago. That I don't know, and I don't know where I get this. Because I don't have a check verse in the Scripture. There may be one saying that, you know, that the only way someone gets saved is by intercession. I just felt that instinctively. Felt it. As I thought I understood God, I sort of saw that's the way He would work. And I had a friend of mine by the name of Chris who was a believer. We were involved in a very interesting ministry together. He's a very deeply committed one to the Lord, and when I mentioned that once at Bible study, he challenged me privately later, says that can't be true in his life, and he recounted to me, because of his early years, had no Christian background, quite the contrary, a very occultic, spiritist kind of background, throughout his youth, and then he went in the Navy, and there was nothing there. I mean, it was zero all the way through, no relatives, nothing, no one to pray for him. He just knew that no one had possibly prayed for him, so I was wrong. Well, Chris got married to a beautiful young lady who shared with him after they were married that when she was a little girl, someone had taught her to pray for her husband. She didn't know who her husband was, but God knew who he was. And so she went through school. She would say, gee, I don't know who he is, but he's probably right now taking an exam. I pray for him that he might do well. I mean, she just did this every day. She prayed for the guy that she's going to be married. Didn't know his name, but God knew, so that's God's problem. She went through this. And when Chris found out, it broke into tears. He came back to me and says, Chuck, I got a confession to make. And he shared that with me. So that doesn't prove my theology is right, but I really do believe, personally, for a lot of reasons, that if you have that any loved one, member of your family, whatever, that doesn't know the Lord, will come to the Lord primarily through intercession. Not necessarily your witness. There's all kinds of reasons why those dynamics can be counterproductive. But God is in the miracle business. And he will find his way. He knows the person better than you do, and he knows how to reach him. And he will do that in response to prayer, because he says he will answer that kind of prayer. You know it's in his will, but he is not willing that any should perish. So you can pray knowing you're in his will, and by praying his will, he's committed to fulfilling it. And I think you got him on catch 23. See? So anyway, let's bow our hearts for a word of prayer. Father, we just do praise you that you love us so much. We just thank you, Father, that you've deemed it appropriate in your own sovereignty to select us to become aware of you and to commit ourselves before you. We humble ourselves before your throne of grace, mindful of our sin and confessing it, knowing that you are faithful and will cleanse us from all our sin and from all unrighteousness. Father, we just thank you for your redemption, the extremes that you have gone to redeem us from the predicament we find ourselves. We thank you, Father, for the awareness of that predicament. We thank you, Father, even more for the remedy to that predicament, namely Jesus Christ. And Father, as we come before you with this thanksgiving and this awareness, we all come before you, Father, with a petition. We just claim that promise you've given us that you would hear and you would answer. And we hold up before you those that are in need tonight, Father, right here in this group, with heavy, heavy burdens. We hold up before you the cancer issues and fears and ramifications of both the people and those around. Father, we just pray that you might just show yourself strong. That we would just ask you to show yourself strong in all these situations by healings, by recoveries, and also by our responses to the situation. Father, we also pray that in all these things the lessons not be wasted. We thank you that you're here, that you're present, that you're able, and that you love us beyond words. We just thank you in advance for all these things. We pray that you'd watch over us this coming week, increase in us an appetite for the things of you. Just help us to grow in grace in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we commit all these things. Amen.